The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are wrapping up verse 9. All right, you know the drill by now. You have the opportunity to make sure that you are prepared in every way to approach the word of God. First and foremost, of course, is the spiritual preparation. The rebound technique is the rapid recovery system that we have been provided, whereby if a believer gets out of fellowship, and we do, that we can simply, upon confession of said sin, to God be instantaneously restored to fellowship and cleansed from all unrighteousness. This restores the abiding position that was the state of the believer before he sinned. And of course, as we see throughout the scripture, we are exhorted to continue to abide in him, i.e. to remain in fellowship and walk the particulars of the Christian way of life. Secondarily, you need to do any other preparation to clear the decks mentally, put aside distractions, more carefully focus your attention and concentration. Now would be the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided once again for us to fellowship in the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the things by which the world will be judged, by which believers will be evaluated, and the principles by which your eternal government continues to operate. We thank you for the knowledge that you provide, recognizing that knowledge is certainly power when it comes to your plan, but that we are to use this knowledge of the inner dynamic of doctrine in the inner man to live the Christian way of life in an honorable way before you. We thank you for all the provision that you make along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with we have had previous incidents, but certainly by Mark's standards, the most major incident in regard to demonic possession that Jesus faced in the course of his ministry. This is seen by the sheer volume he devotes to this incident, taking more time, almost double what the other accounts use to explain this, and providing a lot of other information, as we have seen, parenthetical type information, that helps set the background for us and describes the scene that is unfolding before Jesus and the disciples as they land on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, probably around modern-day Cursa. And so as they get there, again, the disciples and all of this really immediately move into the background, but I don't think that the situation has changed much from what we had in verse 41, where they were fearing literally a great fear. And they weren't afraid now, at that time, of course, of the storm, which had abated, but they were fearful in the presence of Jesus Christ about what sort of power this man really had and who was he really. I mean, these types of questions one, it was articulated, who then is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I think at some level there, of course, they don't translate the near demonstrative pronoun houtos in a masculine sense. But the idea, I think, is that they are focusing on his humanity and that to them this is just astonishing. But this also brings this type of power and the manifestation of it in their presence also brings forth with greater force command over them and the recognition that, wait a second, this type of information, this type of person is going to demand obedience. And so they are still, I think, very much in a state of fear as they get here, which is not alleviated by the scene, the very eerie scene that unfolds before them. And I've been in the presence of demonized people at various levels, various believers even, unbelievers, and the fact is, it can be pretty creepy. I mean, there is a sense in which you feel this in your gut. I mean, these types of encounters with this level of evil, and certainly this is beyond, I think, far beyond anything I have ever confronted. But I've been in the presence of demons enough to know and seen their activity enough to know that the reality is it's creepy. I mean, it does not leave you with a good feeling, the tension. I mean, you can almost cut the conflict with a knife sometimes in those situations. And so the reality is, of course, they are scared to death, and this hasn't improved any. And then seeing the guy, I doubt it would seem apparently, you know, that they would not have known about this guy necessarily. There's no reason to assume the fishermen that really occupied and worked on the other side of the lake would have come to this particular spot. And given the fact that it was inhabited by graveyards, would have made it a less likely spot for them. So I think all of this just unfolds unfolds in a very bizarre way, so that they are really freaked out by all of this. And of course, Jesus stays on top of all of this. Even, again, we are still at the end now of a very long day that started with the casting out of a demon, then the accusation from the leadership sent from Jerusalem, the quote, here's the official party line on Jesus. Oh, by the way, he's Satan. Or if he's not Satan, he's certainly in league with him. So therefore, that's our take on it. And in many cases, as you observe the extra-biblical literature about Jesus, many of these things that are sort of at least alluded to in the scripture, sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly, are not unusual thoughts for people to have. And I was doing some studying today, and one of the things I ran across was this guy named Celsus, who Origen, in about 250 AD or so, responded to. And essentially, Celsus' view of Jesus was that he was an illegitimate kid whose dad was a deadbeat, whose mother had suspect relations with Roman soldiers, and who basically taught his disciples to beg. And he ran around and did tricks and sorcery, and that was the extent of what they thought of him. And so the disciples don't buy in necessarily to those types of thinking, but they still aren't at a certain level really any closer to penetrating what's going on here and who they're really dealing with. So as we see, this guy comes running screaming down the hill to meet them. And again, I think he came initially of his own volition, in that that was his normal method of operation. His modus operandi was to come out and scare people and attack them and all of that. That at some point the demons recognize, we've got a mess here. We did not anticipate Jesus showing up today. And I think there's no doubt that through the demonic network, they would have known who he was. They would have been certainly apprised very quickly. They probably already did know. And so at some point, the interaction, again, while very difficult to fully be able to explain or even grasp, between the consciousness of the man and his demonic tormentors becomes evident. That there's a blending at some level. Sometimes it appears to be him speaking and acting, and other times it's clearly the demons. So, but this would also, I think, go to show that at any given point, if an unbeliever is demonized to this extent, demon-possessed in the current vernacular, that they have a lot of power over him and can use it at any given point. That they can just essentially turn it on and off, it seems, as they occupy these people. And so, is the person cognizant of what's going on? I wouldn't think necessarily that he was. It doesn't seem to me, however much a person could know in that state. Because typically when dealing with people who have abandoned the straight and narrow, or who are out there in the cosmos, who are unbelievers, and at whatever level the demons have influence over them, it doesn't appear to me that they're conscious of it. They appear to be able to reject large sections of the Word of God, blow off lots of doctrines, speak demonic, literally speak for the demons, act as a POW on behalf of Satan, and they're not really aware of it. It doesn't seem. Now, this guy could have been different for him. Obviously, his situation is significantly worse in that regard. So as they come up and the confrontation is made, And the loud voice, of course, the shouting with the loud voice was his voice, but this was the demons speaking through him. Again, not something necessarily the disciples would have known instantaneously. Maybe they would have by now. Maybe they'd seen this enough to know. But it appears to be a human saying this, but instead this is clearly the demon speaking through the guy. Because obviously the guy did not know in his humanity, in his redeemed state, that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, that was not knowledge even that his disciples had picked up yet. So there's no doubt that this is not him speaking. This is the demon speaking. And he begs for, ironically enough, mercy. Isn't this funny? Here's the demons ready to torment this guy. They've driven him to a subhuman level, and they have mercilessly tortured this guy, and now they want mercy. Well, that's just almost comical. I'm surprised Jesus didn't laugh. I mean, it would have been funny other than the serious nature of the state in which the guy was in. But Jesus, as we find out in verse 8, had been saying repeatedly to come out of the man. But Jesus, in his humanity, has figured out there's something with this situation that is not going according to form. The book, as he knew it, said that he could cast out demons indiscriminately, and he had been. And that every time he's had an encounter with a demon, he's bested the demon and moved on. And that's all there was to it. This conflict is a little more prolonged based on the fact, as we find out, that there are multiple demons inside the guy. So Jesus could say, I command you, unclean spirit, to depart, and one unclean spirit would leave. They sort of had Jesus on a technicality here. But Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't realize the extent of the situation, but he figures it out. And he figures it out when he doesn't know, have information. One of the things you see here is he asks a question. What is your name? Pretty simple, straightforward question. But this is the key to unlocking the mystery. In his deity, which I don't think the humanity had privy to, Jesus would have known the name of every demon that had ever lived, ever been created. He knew the names of all the angels. But did his humanity have that knowledge? I don't think so. No. I don't think he did at all. There would have been no reason for it. You and I don't have it. It would certainly be knowledge that it would be unique to him, I would think. And nobody else has it. So it would seem to me that his humanity didn't know, but yet, either inspired by the Holy Spirit or his own knowledge of doctrine, he asked this question. And the question cracks the case. One question. What is your name? And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And we were some ways into this. I think here we stop at about point 25. Jesus now recognizes that this is not a normal situation. Once he gets this information and he kind of figures it out, he figures out it's a matter of multiple possession. Therefore, he demands to know the identity of those inside the man. 26, one would suspect that many of the demons sought to remain in the background, hoping to evade being cast out of the man. Since they love darkness and often seek to mask their activities. And in fact, we know that that is the nature of their status. They are unclean creatures and they act in the realm of uncleanness. They enjoy darkness, spiritual and otherwise, because it hides and masks their true character. They don't come across looking as badly as they do in the glaring light of doctrine, when we see them for what they really are. Essentially, rebels who have forfeited their rights to God's plan and who are deserving of nothing but judgment, and who abuse the human race at every opportunity. And so, honestly, when one considers it, I don't have any sympathy or pity for them in any way whatsoever. Anything that happens to them is fine. God can't be, and as we obviously know from the ultimate result, the lake of fire, he can't be too hard on them. That they deserve everything that they get and more. And as they crush humanity under their demonic influence and their power, this is offensive. And so they try to stay in the background. They love the darkness, and this is the way they operate. This is the way people tend to operate when they're, one of the ways you can tell when people start getting all of a sudden, I've noticed this with people, when they come under whatever form of negative volition and to whatever extent the demons get into their thinking, they become very secretive. They become very, I can't talk to you now. You don't need to know anything about what's going on. Everything's fine. And then suddenly they're very standoffish and secretive. This is a big tip to what the spirit that's operating within them at that level, whatever level it is. I mean, obviously, believers can't be full out possessed. But I observed this in people over the years that when there's something going on and their thinking's being cracked, that they get very, 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 very standoffish about it. And you think, well, what did I do? Well, you didn't do anything necessarily. You just happen to be a representative of doctrine there that they're trying to hide the truth from. But again, this is the nature of demons and those that are negative. This is the way they tend to operate. So 27, nevertheless, they would all have to finally to submit to the superior power before them. So there came a point at which someone had to tell the truth. 28, therefore, since it is evident that there would be one most powerful demon in the man, it is he that now acts as spokesman for the entire group. In 29, it would seem obvious that the demons involved had been evasive to this point. But now those that remain answer Jesus Christ in a manner that is designed to intimidate him. And this is their next ploy. Now, okay. All right, our little game, a jig is up here. Well, we can't fool him any longer. He knows there's a bunch of us here now. Jesus has got this one figured out. All right, now what? Well, let's try to intimidate him. Let's see if we can pressure him into just giving up on this. And that is another way that negative volition, and certainly we see it here with the demons, operates as they seek to just wear you down. They're not content just to go their way into the good night, but they seek to wear you down with their stupidity. And in this case, they're absolute full-on evil. 30, it would also seem that they knew that such encounters and manifestations of divine power took a physical toll on Jesus. We're not going to see that until later in this chapter, but in Mark 5:30, that's made explicit. Now, would the demons have already known this at some level? I suspect they might have. There had been other encounters. Mark 5:30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And so Jesus was apparently quite aware of the fact that this woman had exercised faith and been healed, and nobody knew anything different other than somebody might have bumped against him in a crowd of people that were jostling him anyway. And yet Jesus is keenly aware of this, of the power that proceeded from him. So it would seem that on any of these occasions when he's using supernatural power and performing these supernatural feats, that it does take, that he's cognizant of the expenditure of energy, that he's aware of it at some level. So they let him know that this was going to be a battle that would require great effort on his part. 31, bear in mind that Jesus had already spent a very long day teaching the masses and explaining things privately to his disciples and was exhausted. We know he was exhausted and probably didn't get too much sleep on that trip over. Again, even taking an extreme outside position of 2 hours to get across there, Jesus wouldn't have gotten probably much more, you know, who knows, a half hour sleep maybe? Well, I mean, we really don't know. I mean, unless he just jumped in the boat and fell asleep and they sailed for 40 minutes, you know. But still, he couldn't have gotten an hour even. So he has to be very, very tired. And this would not have been lost on those that were facing him. 32, since Jesus Christ was attired, and apparently visibly so, I would think he would be. I mean, I know how I kind of feel and look. You know, if you get that tired to where you lay it down in the middle, or he's getting towards evening, late afternoon, early evening, and you fall asleep even for 30 minutes or an hour, how do you feel when you wake up? You know, I'm not always real chipper. I'm not a chipper any time, but still, that's beside the point. But the point is that, you know, I wake up sometimes and I'm so groggy that I think, I just want to go to bed. And I think sometimes you can see this on people, that they're fatigued or that they're worn down. So 32, since Jesus Christ was tired and apparently visibly so, the demons likely thought they could delay this to the point where Jesus might just give up and move on. I mean, you could really, you know, kind of say, well, you know, all right, this guy came running down here. We apologize. We're sorry. We'll go back. Just leave us alone and go away. Or alternately, there's a bunch of us. This is going to take a real toll on you if you're going to fight us. And, of course, that's one of the ways, of course, that the forces of darkness operate. They seek to operate through intimidation techniques, power plays, when, in fact, they don't have the power. And that seems to be the nature of negative volition for some reason. They like to bluff. Well, that doesn't. I wouldn't put it beyond the demons to attempt to bluff Jesus, because let's face it. I mean, if they can bluff him off his hand, then okay, fine. It's over with. And even if they can't, you know, there's no guarantee at this point in their thinking, apparently, that Jesus can prevail against this many of them. Well, I mean, I think the demons would have known, okay, yeah, individual demons, Jesus is cast out. But if there's thousands of us here, I mean, we might wear him down by sheer force of numbers. And so, as it turns out, they don't. Shock, shock. So, 33, finally, the chief demon responds and tells Jesus the name they respond to as a group. And Jesus Christ now recognizes the extent to which this man has been inhabited. 34, the Greek term legion, legion, was the name given to a Roman regiment. And it contained between 4,000 and 6,000 men. Technically, it indicated 6,000, but it was unusual for a legion to have its full complement. And again, in addition to that, there was auxiliary and support forces that went with them. So 35, therefore, this is not designed to provide the exact number of demons involved in possessing this man. It is designed to indicate that he was possessed by a great number. The number is again, it's large. It's larger than anything Jesus has faced, apparently, to this point. None of the other authors has recorded anything, any conflict on this scale with demons. And 36, the use of the term legion also adds a military component to this encounter. This is truly a battle between the forces of darkness, despair, and misery, and the Son of God, who has come to set the captive free. And 37, one should also recognize that this provides some insight into the numbers of demons that are still working against mankind. If Satan has enough forces that he can afford the luxury of having multiple demons to possess one man, it indicates that he is not short on troops. And again, we don't know, that's not information we're privy to, the exact number of angels that were created. All we do know is that they're divided along the lines of one-third, two-thirds. We know one-third of them ultimately followed Satan and his thinking, and two-thirds of them remained loyal to God. Here, they, the ones that follow Satan, obviously exercise unbelief to the maximum. And what is the one sin that will send you to the lake of fire? Unbelief. And yet they did it in such an environment and in such a way that there is never any provision made for them after that. That this was apparently a crime of the highest form that could not be rectified. And we know that God has, how many sins has humanity committed and continues to commit? I mean, how many sins did Jesus die for on the cross? And that number has to be astronomical. And yet, God has found a way to potentially, at least, now not that everybody avails themselves of it, but to provide the offer of salvation as a potentiality to all mankind. So he can rectify even what appears from the human perspective for us to be an irreconcilable position. And yet he can do it. And yet he doesn't do it for the demons. They're never offered anything. So their crime is such that it is so offensive to the court of heaven, that there's no provision ever made for them, period. And so they continue as they can to fight the fight. Now, again, knowing at some level whatever they know, but how much of it do they believe? Well, belief's not their strong suit, let's put it that way. And so 38, although Satan may marshal his forces just as the Lord of the armies does, he will find that the Son of God is more than capable of defeating them on the field of battle. 1 John 3:8, which provides for us, of course, the sort of a summary of at least one purpose. Not the, there were many purposes, of course, but at least one primary purpose at the first advent. And that is, at the end of verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And I suppose that in the Gospels that there's not a demonic encounter that any more proves that point than this one does. That here we have the forces of the devil marshaled against him, and in numbers against him. And yet Jesus is not intimidated in any way, never loses his cool. Oh my God, there's so many demons, how am I going to be able to do this? Never freaks out or anything. And then verse 10 now, the demon continues here to speak on behalf of all the other demons. And you see here again, kind of, there's a, you know, a shift. Here you have the third person singular verb, he began to implore him. So we do have a major speaker here behind, you know, for the demons behind the scenes, not to send them, plural, out of the country. So, and as Kai, he began, they translated it here as though this is ingressive. It's actually an imperfect active indicative. He began doing it, parakaleo. This is actually our verb for, it spans a broad spectrum of meanings, but the root is to call alongside. So often it's used to encourage, to exhort to a particular course of action. In this case, here, it is to summon aid and, or to make a strong request, and they translated it like that, to entreat or implore. And so he implored him, him is autos, the pronoun, Jesus in context, greatly. Some have the adverb here greatly, but you actually, what you have here is actually an accusative adjective. And the idea of it here is repeatedly, I think. And I think that's, that fits with the imperfect. He was imploring him. Again, the imperfect of the verb indicates either sustained or action like that, but in past time. And so he was doing this, and I think Paulus here should be taken as repeatedly. So he's literally begging him. Now, this is not bargaining from a position of strength when you are begging for mercy. And so he begs him repeatedly. And Hina here introduces the content of what he was asking him, the indirect discourse, that not them, negative may plus the pronoun autos, not them, i.e. the demons, that he might send away, is apostello, and the idea here is that he might not use his authority to send them out, apostello. And out or outside is exo, the preposition here, exo, which takes the genitive, and the genitive is hekora, and this word again means a tract of land, a region, or an area. So that's the way they, that general area, they translated the New American Standard as send them out of the country. But we know that they're in the Decapolis, which is a fairly large region, so I don't think they're asking for anything quite that big. Don't send us out of the Decapolis. I think they just want to stay in the same general area that they've been inhabiting for some time. And again, this leads to what many have suspected, the idea that these demons have an assigned place, that they have a physical assignment on planet Earth, an area for which they're responsible. The greater demons, obviously, the more powerful ones, are in greater positions of authority. The lesser ones, sort of, and if you haven't ever read it, I mean, it's, you know, it's allegory, and it's not designed to be, quote, doctrine in that sense. But the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it has some interesting and funny stuff in it. And it's essentially about this demon and his correspondence with his boss, that he, you know, as he deals with Christians and how to handle them and all of this. And so it's fiction, and it's, again, it's designed to be somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But if you haven't ever read it and you're inclined, you got some time, that's one that's kind of funny to pick up on in some cases. So verse 11, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. Now is the weak adversative conjunction, duh, there was imperfect indicative of I, me. Again, had been for a while. There is in that place. And so I take this to mean, again, just sort of the general region there, right by the sea, not, well, you know, not well inland or somewhere else. A large herd of swine, literally what you have first in the Greek word order is on the mountain, or toward the mountain. Actually, it's not really on it. It was in the direction of it. That there's apparently a significant sized hill in that area that stands above the rest. And actually it kind of does. The whole area kind of juts out like that and comes out as sort of one big hill. And then it drops off to sea level pretty quick. And it may have been more so even then, depending upon, you have various factors you would have to consider in, like erosion, the level of the lake, what, you know, whether it had been a wet year or a dry year. So there's a lot of factors we can't really know about that area. But it would appear that at this time in history when this happens, that the mountain was situated in such a way that if one got momentum headed towards the Sea of Galilee on it, you couldn't stop. That once you started down it, you were not going to recover. And that's going to come across in this story, in fact. So, to or toward the mountain, preposition pros plus the word oros with a definite article, O-R-O-S. There was feeding there. And then you have this phrase, this term, the nominative feminine singular, agele. A-G-E-L-E. Seven times this word's used, and it means a group of animals of any kind. It's very broad. A flock or a herd would be the preferred translation. Of porks, literally. Koiros, C-H-O-I-R-O-S. Koiros, again, literally the word means porks. Cuts of pork. In this case, whole pigs. Swine. And that's the way they translated a herd of swine. And great, in this context, would be translated megas. The adjective would be translated as large. And then you have, actually, what you had with that first verb up there, I mean, it's a paraphrastic construction. There was feeding. And then that term is bosko, B-O-S-K-O. Grazing or feeding, you have a present passive participle. Being grazed, literally, because, you know, in any situation like this where you're dealing with herds of animals, you have people that are in charge of them, that are tending them. And their job, of course, is to get the animal to pasture and to water, to feed it and take care of it and protect it from predators. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Kai, you have the same verb, parakaleo, that we had before. The only difference here is now you have a third person plural. They, and so the New American Standard, while they put it in italics, it's certainly the demons, and there's no reason for it, and it's fine. They implored him, i.e. the demons. All of them now, yeah. So I think, but you know, at this point, even, you know, the demons are back there seeing the handwriting on the wall. One thing, I mean, obviously, even within this hierarchy of demons that exists in this guy, they've already seen the weaker ones been picked off. And so eventually they know at some point he's going to get to them. Well, you know, however long it may take, let's assume we can drag this out for hours or something. But they eventually figure out, okay, this is, all right, the jig's up, we're done. And so therefore now they all start talking, essentially. They said, they implored him, aorist active indicative, him is Jesus, saying, present active participle of the verb say, send is pimpo. Now this one's, the shift here is from the verb using authority, apostello, which the strong one begged him not to do, to here the simple verb to send. And it's an imperative. So this is an imperative of request, really, because the demons can't order Jesus around. So, and this is a recognized thing in the use of the imperative, that sometimes it is merely used to form a request. Send us, accusative plural of ego, us, into the porks, into the pigs, in order that into them we may enter into. In order that is conjunction hina here to express the purpose, obviously send us there, for the purpose of us possessing them. Into them is prepositional, directional preposition ice, which indicates they're going to physically enter into the pigs. They're not just going to remain separate outside of them. I mean, they're going to move inside the pigs' bodies. And the, I don't think they were prepared for what happens. I mean, I don't think that this was what they would have wanted. But, once again, while I can't explain to you demons, let's assume now they're fearful and they're making bad decisions because they don't know what to think or do, and they're suddenly on the spot and they know they're up against the Son of God, and he could send them to torment if he wanted to. And they know that. So to them it was probably, okay, well, we'll ask for something that's far, far less. I mean, because there was no way, knowing Jesus, there was no way that he was going to say, well, okay, well, you know, send us into these other people. Well, you can't do that for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus is there to defeat the works of darkness, not aid them by sending them into other people. Number two, demon possession doesn't happen apart from the volition of the individual. Any level of demonic involvement with a person involves the go-ahead of the volition at some point. Demons aren't free to just run around and take over people. People have to be set up for this. They have to make the types of decisions that are conducive to this. Send us into the swine so that we may, in order that, into them, we may enter into, literally. You all, and it seems like every time I see ice erkomai, which is the verb here, which itself means enter into, I've noticed that every time I see it, it always has a kind of a redundant ice with it, into them. Because ice erkomai itself means enter into, and then into them is, again, somewhat grammatically redundant, but certainly emphasizes the point. All right, point one, a number of interpreters have recognized that the sentence in verse 10 poses a bit of a translation problem. However, like most problems of this sort, it does not have a major impact on the actual interpretation. Two, the issue of it revolves around the Greek term polis and how it is to be taken in light of the construction, with at least three options being considered as acceptable translations. This is the term that's translated earnestly. By that, we understand the first part of it. It's not hard to understand. The chief demon in charge is making a request of Jesus repeatedly not to have to abandon that area. And again, this would tend to lead to the idea that he has this area that he's responsible for. Well, the term pala is actually technically an accusative adjective denoting a large number of things. And then B, however, this form is also used as an adverb to denote the extent of something. And C, some seek to make this the subject of the verb implore, making it refer to the demons. And so you would translate it rather than earnestly, you would say many were imploring him. And that's at least one of the all options there for the way you can deal with this. But three, polis should be understood as an adverbial accusative, greatly or earnestly, or as an accusative adjective, many times or repeatedly, but not the nominative subject of the verb parakaleo. That is the one I don't think really fits here, because I think really the emphasis here is that they're doing this repeatedly, that they're scared. Now they're talking, you know, what happens sometimes once you've got people pinned down and they know they're in trouble, they start talking as fast as they can. You know, obviously if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, you can figure you can talk your way out of it. I mean, I tried that as a kid. It never did work. You know, when are you going to mind me? Now. Not later, now. Well, it didn't work. And so it's not going to work for them either, but it doesn't mean they're not going to try everything at their disposal. For the point here is that the primary demon is still doing the talking by using the voice of the possessed man, using every means at his disposal to get Jesus to do as he desires. Five, the imperfect of the verb parakaleo, to entreat or appeal to, is translated as in an ingressive sense in the New American Standard, began to implore. but should also be understood as the demon making repeated appeals to Jesus, that this is not just he says it once and hopes it'll fly. He keeps doing it. And six, while the adjective polis may be construed in several different ways, it should be understood here in the sense of many times or repeatedly, which again accords very well with the force of the imperfect, that he was doing it over and over again. And seven, essentially the demon now recognizes that his time is up, as well as those with him, and he resorts to begging Jesus for mercy on all the demons present. And again, the irony that these malicious, hostile, and destructive creatures have tormented this man for an extended period of time, and now beg for mercy is not to be missed. Nine, further, the fact that the demons, who are the open and avowed enemies of God and man, are now reduced to begging the one they despised for any sort of favor that he may be willing to give them. And that's the nature of these types of creatures, obviously, and of negative people in general, that when they can't win, they'll try every tactic they can think of in order to get their way. And then when it can't get their way, they'll either beg for mercy or they'll take their ball and go home. And that's it. And that, you know, unfortunately, while that's a characteristic you can observe pretty readily in these types of people and in these demons, it's also a characteristic of children, that when they can't get their way, they beg and whine and cajole and plead and cry, hopefully softening up the poor, mean person that's making a mind. Because they don't want to mind. These demons don't want to mind. They don't want to do what they've been told to do. So, again, they beg for any sort of favor that Jesus would give them, and he's not going to give them any. I mean, he gives them what they want, but it's not really a favor, as it turns out. And I wonder, you know, and we're not really told it, so it's speculative, but did Jesus know that this was going to have this impact on those pigs? I mean, did he know ahead of time what was going to happen? That once those demons entered those pigs, apparently whatever happened, that the animals went berserk. That's one thing that we're going to get that's, you know, very, very clear. The animals just go berserk. And so these demons, there's some physical impact on these animals that causes them. I mean, and essentially, I guess you could kind of reduce it to the whole idea that they'd rather die than be demon possessed. And so they just figured, to hell with it, let's just go into the lake. Now, and alternately, you know, maybe they, you know, clearly they freaked out. Now, whether they intentionally ran into the lake, it appears that they, you know, started down a path where they couldn't stop. But I mean, they're obviously, the animals are freaked out. And you'd be stunned at all the things that come out of this deal, you know. People criticize Jesus. Look, he doesn't care about animals. Jesus can't be in PETA. Well, he doesn't care. They're all his animals anyway. By the way, who created those pigs? Oh, God the Son? Oh, yeah. They're his pigs. And he's criticized for, oh, God, didn't he think about the impact on the economy? Well, if Obama had been there, he'd have thought about it. He'd offered them health care. Or, you know, whatever they needed. And, you know, so Jesus is, you know, he's mean. Look at how bad he is. I mean, you'd be stunned at the attacks that come at Jesus out of this incident. All of which, I think, can be answered with doctrine, but most people don't take the time. So 10, such is not an unusual occurrence in the angelic conflict. Unbelievers and negative believers that may not have any real interest in God will often call out for some favor when their situation becomes dire. We see it in an unbeliever, for instance, in Luke 16, 23 and 24. And this is, of course, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Suddenly, you know, he lives his whole life in unbelief, dies and goes to hell, essentially. And now he wants a favor. You didn't have time for God in this life. You couldn't orient. You couldn't make any of the adjustments. You blew off everything that you knew about God and what he wanted. And now here you are. Oh, and now you want a favor. Well, I've got very little time for these types of people. They deserve what they get, in my opinion. And apparently so with God, because he doesn't offer this guy, he doesn't grant this guy's request. And he does grant the demon's request, oddly enough, but it to their chagrin later on. I don't think they anticipated what was going to happen. So Luke here, 16:23 and 24, in Hades he lifted up his eyes being in torment and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. I mean, just give me a little something here. No. To hell with you. Suffer, you idiot. And see, this is where people don't get God. They don't get that righteousness is offended every day by these people and puts up with it in grace and absorbs it, and justice does not necessarily step in and lower the boom and give them what they deserve. But when God does step in and lower the boom and give them what they deserve, all pleas for mercy are just going to fall on deaf ears. I mean, that's brought out loud and clear in the first chapter of Proverbs about wisdom crying out, and you ignored it. You wouldn't take advice, and you ignored good advice when you got it. And you went your own self-chosen way, you idiot. And when your trouble comes like a whirlwind, and it's going to come, because God's going to make sure it comes. One of the things we see in those two people, for instance, in the parable Jesus told about the two guys that build houses, one on the rock and one on the sand, both of them face the same storms. One house survived and one didn't. The doctrine house survives. In that case, obviously, in the initial stages, it's just the salvation house survived. Now, building on the rock is analogous to believing in Christ. Building on the sand is analogous to building on whatever people build on. Human viewpoint, human wisdom's series of perceptions and wisdom, and all that, philosophical systems of thinking. And they build on all the wrong things. They build with the wrong blocks, and boom, the house falls. So the storms of life are going to come, and they're going to be worse than people imagine, generally speaking. And very often then when it's all out and it's all out open war, now they want help. Well, I'm not interested in helping you now. Not at all. And as a matter of fact, and of course this really turns off the fundies. So if any of you fundies are out there listening to this over the internet, you can be properly offended. Because the passage I was studying today, Jesus tells them, you know, if they reject you and they don't accept the message, you shake off the dust of your feet as a witness against them. You make a physical gesture at them that's essentially saying, "Eh," or worse. Here's what God thinks of you idiots. And you got nothing coming to you except judgment and despair and misery. And when it comes, and you're going to cry for mercy and scream out for help, God is just going to laugh and look the other way. And people say, well, that's not my perception of God. Okay, well, we'll see. Let's see. Let's see your perception of God. And so let's see whose perception is right in the end. Because this is the part of God's character that people don't want to deal with. They, you know, in many ways it's off-putting to them because they've got these human viewpoint, traditional conceptions of God. I learned about God in Sunday school. No, you didn't. You probably learned very little about God in Sunday school. What I learned was deep and wide. What I learned was the rains came down and the floods came. That's what I learned in Sunday school. Of course, they didn't ever tell me what it meant. I also learned how to take my thumb and finger off. I remember learning that in my Methodist Sunday school. I thought that was so cool. So, what was your religious experience? Well, if it was like Ron's, you didn't learn much. And then you see him again. Look at him in verse 27, the same guy. Then he said, I beg you, Father. Oh, yeah, now you're humble, huh? Now you're humble and ready to ask for help. Well, too late. Too late. Time's up. You send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment. Oh, now you're concerned about your family and their spiritual well-being. Well, it's a little late. The time to make these adjustments is when you're alive. And he said to them, no. And of course, this guy argues with Abraham. You know, they don't show any good sense or judgment. They're arguing. Once again, you're fighting an unarmed man here, and Abraham knows it. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Bible's out there. They've got it. They got the Word of God. They got the revelation. They can orient. And the problem is, they aren't, and they won't. Oh, no, but if you just send them a miracle, they'll believe then. Well, wait a minute. I think the whole life of Christ kind of proves this isn't true. Certainly, his public ministry proves this isn't true. As from Judas right on down to the hundreds of thousands that probably saw miracles at some of different kinds and at different times. And so, again, now they're, you want help now? Well, guess what? The time for help is today. Don't call me next week, next month, next year and beg for help. The time for you to get help is today. And if you don't want to avail yourself of it, well, then don't. And then when God laughs and your house of cards comes crumbling down, as it inevitably will, because if it's not built on the principles of sound doctrine, it's not going to survive. The author of Hebrews talks about that. He who shook the world is going to shake it once more. And this time, I mean, he's going to give it a good old-fashioned shaking. Turn it upside down and shake it out and see what falls off. Well, everything that's not anchored to him is going to fall apart. That's it. Well, 10, such is not an unusual occurrence there. Okay, 11, however, they will find that those that disdain God and his plan will find in their moment of need that God may not respond as they think he will. 1 Samuel 8:18, we got a number of examples of this. And we have a number of examples of God saying, too late. And here in this case, it's when the children of Israel's demand to be just like the nations. So they had to have them a king. And essentially what they did was they rejected the theocracy. And that is that God ruled over the nation and they didn't need a human king. That they could just simply orient to God and he was their God, he was their king, he was their ruler. And they said, no, 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 we want a human king. Well, how would you feel if you were God? I would say, yeah, you're human king. There you go. And so he gives them a human king, but what's he tell them? Through Samuel, he tells them, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. I love it. It's typical. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And here's wisdom crying out to them, and what do they say? No, I'm not listening to that. Well, you can separate yourself from the truth, and you don't have to listen. But number one, you're still culpable for the truth. Everybody in Sarasota that separated themselves from sound doctrine is still culpable for everything I teach. And they're going to be judged by the standard of teaching that you got and stuck with. And I don't want to be in their shoes. Let's assume I'm even halfway good. Let's assume I'm even halfway right. I still wouldn't want to be in their shoes. 1 Samuel also, 28:6. So they're culpable because they've been told. They've been warned. And you offer them advice, sound doctrinal advice. Here, go this way. No, I'm going this way. Okay, go. You're going to pay the price, not me. So 28:6, then Saul inquired of the Lord. And the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Saul, after his disobedience and his rejection by God, got nothing more from God. God just cut him off. No more revelation, no more nothing. No more encouragement, you're done. And so he lived out his life, a miserable wretch of a man. And only went downhill for him from there. I mean, he began to persecute and try to kill David. Oh, that's wise. The new anointed king of Israel, yeah, well, if you can take him out, maybe you can prolong your existence, your miserable, horrid existence. I mean, this guy is tormented. We know that this believer was tormented by demons. And so they're turned loose on him. And Samuel withdraws from him. He won't have anything to do with him. And so Saul's essentially left to himself. Well, what happens? Well, he ends up consulting with mediums and witches and trying to get some satanic advice on how to handle his life. Thinking, okay, he's going to get to talk to God. God never Nope, wouldn't speak, wouldn't that? And that's, of course, Revelation. The whole point is, if God's withholding from you, he's telling you in no uncertain terms, you're done. I'm holding out on you. I don't like you. We're not friends anymore. Psalm 18, 40 and 41. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me. In other words, they were fleeing in fear. And I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Well, that's great. I mean, you got to really rejoice in David really getting this up. You know, God let him really just pound his enemies. And you delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. And why?
Because of God's plan for his life and God's willingness to support him. And obviously David's positive volition factors into this, that he's more than willing to walk in the paths that God provides for him.
And so David shows absolutely no mercy on these enemies. There comes a point where there's no time for mercy on your enemies. You just basically turn them over to God and leave them there, and then he does with them as he sees fit. And it won't end well for them. Those that set themselves against the positive believer in the angelic conflict, it's not going to go well with them at all. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we'll have to stop there, and we'll get to the other two verses tomorrow night. Continue on here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and consider your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.